Advent's supposed to be warm. The messages are supposed to be passionate, and we want you to soak that up over this season. We want you to buy presents and wrap them, and it takes 8 hours to wrap and then 6 minutes to unwrap, and you destroy your house, and it's just great fun. We want you to eat too much and fall asleep on the couch because there's nothing else to do. We want you to be attacked by kids, even if you don't have any. If you need to borrow some kids to be attacked by, I can make that happen for you. We just want you to really enjoy Advent. It's part of the season. And we know this too, that some of you are suffering and grieving over the season. You've lost something very significant this year. And I want you to know that Jesus gave up more than any other human being who's ever lived. He knows what it is to suffer, and he can meet you in that. We said last week that deep calls out to deep. That's what the Old Testament says. And the depth of your grieving can be met by the depth of Jesus' ability to comfort you. And so wherever you are this Advent, come and meet with Jesus. We've tried to rightly present what Advent is about and hold it up well. We've talked that the dawn has arrived, and the light of life has come, and the light cast out the darkness, and the light is incarnated in the person of Jesus. And so that message was just passionately communicated. That's Advent. And then the second week, we talked about joy. Joy wasn't a concept. It's not a condition that you try to achieve or meet. Joy is a person. Joy is God who has come close in human form. Joy lived, joy died, and joy resurrected. And because joy resurrected, it's for everyone. It's the most inclusive message that the world has ever heard. Everybody can have joy because Jesus is joy. And these first 2 weeks of Advent are like presents from God to you. You can't earn them. They're just free. And so like a child, we've invited you with all of the anticipation of Christmas and with all of the desire and all of the excitement. Receive these gifts and just rip into them and see the fullness of Jesus in these things. God loves you so much that he traded the light of life for you. God loves you so much that he gave the joy of his son, his boy, for you. He gave peace for you. And now you get all of his peace and all of his joy and all of his light. That's the goodness of Advent. And so there's warmth there, and we want you to enjoy that. But Advent is also the declaration of God of a coming insurgency. It's God's rebellion against a rebellion. That's what it says in the scriptures. And all of the Bible points to this upheaval. All of the Bible points to this coming insurgency of God. And if you haven't seen this in the scriptures, it's because you're a victim. You're a victim of placid, thin, fake religionity, where God is mostly an elementary principle waiting to discipline you. Mary is nothing more than a pregnant little girl with a halo over her head. And Jesus was born in the European Alps in a ski lodge with a fire in the background and magic snow coming down inside somehow. That's all we can think about in Advent. But Mary knew better. If you read any of the words of her song, The Magnificat, you begin to see the revolutionary rhetoric that she speaks about. And so I want you to come and have this warm, cozy Advent. But I also want us to deal with what it means on a level that it should change everything about our lives and the world that we live in. Now, listen to what Mary said. These are powerful, provocative words. Now, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Right? He's changing nations there. He has scattered the proud. We better be careful if we're proud. The rich he has sent away, he has shown strength with his arm. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, right? So that's not the cozy message that we're used to. And it's not lining up with a formal, normative, religious instruction that usually is given at Christmas. And so where did Mary get this from? She's not just a rebellious little girl trying to start something. She found this in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to this, actually. The passage that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, Isaiah chapter 9, demonstrates this very clearly. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. It says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, you have broken the rod of his oppressor as of the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The rod of the oppressor has been broken. That's justice. And thank Jesus for that justice. We need justice. We need justice for the sex slave industry. The darkest moments of my life are when I sit down with young people, with anyone who have been sexually abused and see the pain and the hurt and the brokenness in their eyes. Lord, break the rod of that oppression. Or maybe you saw a picture this week that I saw of a Syrian man carrying his dead infant that had recently been killed by the fragments of a shell. Lord, break the oppression of that rod. We need justice, not just in Syria, but here. There's single moms that work 2 and 3 jobs trying to feed their children, trying to give basic medications. Your children go to school and are in class with children who are experiencing homelessness and don't have food to eat. And if you homeschool, or if your kids are in private school and they don't come into contact with these children live just a few blocks away from you. You come into contact with them and you don't know. So every one of our hearts look at situations like this, and the pleas of our heart are, Lord, break the oppression of that rod. Do something different here. Now, if you look back over the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you look at injustices that have risen up and all of the force of different activist groups and all of the force of nations pointing at those groups, have we done anything on a justice level? Has anything really changed? Right, if you look back 30 years in the 1990s, there was 23 different civil wars in Africa. And many nations rallied around to try to stop that. And all of this force went towards that. Have we done any good there? Right? Because as that evil began to go down, a new, more evil rose up. And it just happens over and over. And we find ourselves in the 20-teens, probably with one of the most evil things happening that's ever happened, the sex slave industry. And we come to a place where we want something different to happen. This is the core message of Advent. The core message of Advent is God has started a rebellion against the rebellion of mankind. And when we hear stories of injustice, there's something in our heart that begins to leap forward and says, God, get them. Just do something about this. Raise up entrepreneurs to start new things. Raise up wealth and finances to do something. Give us the strongest men and the strongest women to start to engage these things. Let us end this slavery and have it never raise its head again. Get them, God. Right? So we start to look through the scriptures and we want to find passages. We want to find when Jesus deals with injustice. And as you look at the New Testament and the life and ministry of Jesus, there's a shocking turn that happens. It seems as if Jesus doesn't deal with the perceived injustices that we want him to deal with. There's slavery all over the Roman world, but he doesn't ever mention it even once. Instead, what he does is turn directly to individuals, and he begins to punch them in their own self-righteousness. He's constantly dealing with self-righteousness as if self-righteousness is the primary issue that's going on. Right? How do we get here? I was just talking about children in need of food, and now I'm talking about your self-righteousness. Well, I think here's where the turn goes. When I talk about justice, it's usually in terms of war criminals, sexual mercenaries. It's lacking basic needs for those who can't take care of themselves. And I want to look at us and say, you should engage that. You should do something about this. You should live in a place where you can change. You should use your life and your resources. And it makes us feel a little bit better because we're actively engaging injustices. They're out there. We should go and deal with them. But when Jesus talks about justice and dealing with injustices, it's never out there. It's never anything other than me. Jesus always says, Tyler's the problem, and it's not my apathy that I'm not dealing with injustice that's a problem. My own brokenness is the problem. And the answer is always, Jesus is going to have to change this and fix this. Do you feel the weight of that claim? That I'm the primary problem. More than any other problem there is, it's me. Because it turns on you as well. What's affecting you is the primary cause of injustice in the world. It's the same thing that affects racists. It's the same thing that affects war criminals. It's the same thing that affects well-educated, relatively wealthy Americans who love to speak large about justice issues, but the moment that anything is demanded of them, they fade away into the distance. That thing is crushing us. And so Jesus wants to bring this forward to us. The only real justice that can happen is dealing with the issue and not the symptoms, right? Jesus would say the symptoms are poverty. The symptoms are slavery. That's not the real issue. The real issue is something deeper and darker than those things. And so if you go to change the symptoms, you'll never really have any effect. You'll put all of this force towards it for 30 years and nothing ever will change. And so over Advent, what we've desired to do is show you that joy can be yours, but Jesus didn't teach joy. He is joy. And so as we engage in this concept of justice, Jesus has not come to start some organization to deal out justice to the world. He has come as the incarnation, flesh and blood of justice. Now, one of the best places that we can see this is Matthew chapter 15. It's a shocking passage. If you've ever had to teach the Bible in a community group and in any gathering, and you come to this passage, you turn the page really quickly. You just don't teach this passage. It's frightening. And so let's read it together. Just listen to it. Let some of it settle into your hearts. This is Jesus in Matthew 15, 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered the woman, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Oh, what in the world is wrong with Jesus in this passage? Jesus seems like he's having a grumpy day, doesn't it? And if God can have a grumpy day, that might be problematic. Like, I know me on grumpy days, when I'm really frustrated, I'm joyless, I'm a pain. I try to dictate my kids and my wife. That never goes well. That's just a person on a grumpy day. What would Jesus be like on a grumpy day? Would he turn pigeons flying in the sky to stones to fall on people's heads? That'd be kind of a grumpy thing to do, wouldn't it? Or maybe he would use his knowledge, he knows all things, to go to his disciples and call his disciples out, just make their sin known to everybody. Maybe you've heard something like this. Maybe you would go over to John and say, "John, you drank too much wine last night. Not way too much, just enough to make me angry." And then he would go over to Frank and he would say to Frank, "Hey, Frank, you know what you did, but I can't say it because I'm Jesus." And then you go over to another guy and look at the guy and say, "I've forgotten your name." Which is ridiculous because Jesus knows his name. He's just messing with him, right? This would be grumpy Jesus. And when you read this passage, come on, be in this with me. This isn't some whitewashed, be a good Southern Christian, just read this and obey. Jesus just called this lady a dog. Jesus just said salvation is only for a small portion of society. Like, what's he doing here? Jesus is pressing in on this lady about the only thing in the world that's keeping us from living in a just world. The only thing. The only thing stopping us is self-righteousness. That's it. Self-centeredness. We're looking out for ourselves. We want what we want, no matter what the consequences are. We'll do whatever it takes to get ahead, to get what our passion is, to get what our desires are. And as we do that, we're fighting for ourselves, we've rejected God, and we've moved into our own lives, and nothing else matters, right? So when you look at war criminals, the primary issue with war criminals is self-righteousness. Nobody else is important, everybody else is expendable, and so I'll do whatever I want. Right? Sexual abusers are the ugliest form of this. People are just objects, I'll have what I want. Whitewashed self-righteousness is probably most common, where you look at others in the world and you see that they're worse than you, and because they're worse than you, you're not really the cause of anything destructive or unjust, and so you point to them and you go about, like me, focusing on self and doing whatever we want. And so Jesus is always arriving to the Pharisees who are self-righteous and to the blind men and women who find self-righteousness where they can only beg for themselves, whatever is going on. And he's teaching there's a difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. Righteousness is seeing Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus in all the moments of your life. And self-righteousness is you've taken Jesus out of that place and you've put yourself there. And the only thing that's causing unjust things to happen in the world is that self-righteousness. Now, that's what he wants to deal with in this passage. And I want to be honest with you. This passage has scared me for a long time. I've flipped the page as quickly as I could to get past teaching on this passage. I'm a little bit embarrassed of Jesus in this passage. And then I finally realized what was really happening. When you read this passage, there's only one of two responses that can be in your heart. The first response when you read this passage is, how dare you, Jesus? How dare you? If this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it all. You can't treat people like this, Jesus. And oddly enough, it's a self-righteous response. You're offended, like I am when I read this passage. And you won't tolerate anybody offending us. And so when our self-righteousness is offended, we walk away protecting ourselves because we're centered only in ourselves. And so we dislike this passage so much, and I think we dislike it because it's illuminating the very self-focused lives that we're living. Or we can read this passage, having Jesus working on our hearts, replacing ourselves with Jesus in the center of our lives, and we step back and we read this, and we're blown away. Jesus just extended all of the promises of the people of God to this woman. I mean, that's beyond hope. Right? The best I could have hoped for is that Jesus would have been a nice, compliant God and done what this woman wanted Jesus to do, heal her daughter. That's my highest good in this passage. But if Jesus would have just healed this girl and nothing else, he would have looked right at the issue and not dealt with the issue, healed the symptom, only to watch the issue pop back up and reproduce itself in the girl's life and in the woman's life. So what Jesus does is far better than anything we could have ever hoped for. He presses on the woman over and over and over until healing is not the primary thing that she wants. She wants Jesus, and she kneels down before Jesus and says, Lord, help me. And her faith changes her, and then Jesus heals the daughter. Do you see how good that is? Do you see how much more hopeful ultimately that is? Watch the process of Jesus waking this woman up, all right? Jesus looks right at the woman and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is dealing with something in her life that she knew all too well. What she knew more than anything else was that she's an outcast. As a Canaanite, she's a racial outcast. She was the minority, and the Jews treated them as despicable and worthless. So she, all the days of her life, knows that she's an outcaster on the outside. But not only racially is she on the outside, on a gender level, she's on the outside. In the first century, a woman couldn't do anything without the permission of a man. So as she looks at her composition as a person, everything about her says, you don't belong. You're on the outside. And then trumping both of those, she realizes that she's a spiritual outcast. How could she not? She was created for perfection. She was created for the very presence of God. She was created never to struggle or to feel pain. And then she looks over, and the most pitiful thing of all, she sees her little girl, and her little girl is demon-possessed. She and her household are spiritually outcast. Now, what I'd like to suggest is the most empowering thing about this woman's life is that she knew she was an outcast. And the fact that she knew she was an outcast allowed her to go to Jesus. Right? If you don't know that you're a spiritual outcast without Jesus, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. None of us can stand in the presence of Jesus and say, I belong, unless Jesus invites us to belong with him. Right? Could you really go to Jesus and tell him, we're peers. I deserve to stand with you. I deserve to enter into the kingdom of God. Because when I look at Jesus' life and look at my life, they're asymmetrically different lives, right? Jesus never once cowered. He always is bold. He always demanded people find God. He always loved them. He always called them to repentance. He was courageous in every act. And then I look at my life, and most of the times I cower from the things that he asked me to do. Cower from speaking love. Cower from doing the things that I'm supposed to with my resources. And so how would me, a coward, stand in the presence of the courageous one and say, we're peers? No, I don't belong with Jesus. I'm an outcast because he's different than me. In everything he did, he offered justice to people. He was constantly seeking out the least, the last, the lost, the lepers, the bleeding, the ones marginalized and pushed out to the peripherals of society. And I see those in the peripheral society that are marginalized and yet I forfeit their justice many different times. We're not peers. And everything that Jesus did, he made much of the Father's name. He made much with his life. He made much with his heart. He made much with every action in worshiping God. And yet many times I make much of myself with my life. With my money, I make much of myself. With my time, I make much of myself. I choose me and pleasure over other things that are good and full of life. And so I'm keenly aware that if Jesus doesn't do something in my life, I am in fact an outcast. And it's why I think this passage is not something to be embarrassed about. It's actually the kindness of God. God takes an issue that was painful in her life. She's an outcast. And he presses on it, not to condemn her, but to awaken her to the need that she has for something greater, that she's an outcast and she needs to belong. So the most kind thing I could do to you today is say this. You're an outcast. Merry Christmas. Aren't you glad you came, you outcast? I think it would be evil if Jesus didn't show this woman that she is an outcast. If she's not right with Jesus, she's on the outside of life. She's on the outside of mercy. She's on the outside of change. She's on the outside of eternity. If Jesus would have just healed this little girl, it would have been evil. He would have taken care of the symptom, but left the real issue, her brokenness and distance from God, untouched. And if you do that, there's no justice at all. That is just evil. So this woman, as an outcast, knows that she doesn't belong to be in the presence of God. And what does she do? She kneels down. In Mark, it says she fell down on her knees, right? Now, if I'm honest with you, that's really hard. I don't want to fall down on my knees for anyone. I don't want to beg for anything. I don't want to submit. I don't want to relent. I don't want to say they know better. I know less. And so if you feel like breakfast, lunch, and dinner is starting to come up because this woman kneels down and maybe you're going to be asked to kneel down and beg, then you're not unique. I'm right there with you. But is there anything in your life that's worth begging for? I'd beg for my children. If something happened and me being humiliated and just falling on my face and begging and weeping for their safety, I would just absolutely beg and weep for my children. I want to see them grow up. I want to see them thrive in life. I'd beg. If something was going to take my life and me begging, just acting like an absolute babbling idiot would save my life, I would beg to the very end of my life. Look, I'd beg for you. I'd beg for you to know Jesus. I'd beg for you to see his loveliness and his kindness and his mercy in your life. And if you've given up on Jesus, this whole family will come around you and beg that you would see him in a different life, the true light, the light of life. He's worthy, right? This woman knows that her salvation and this little girl are worth begging for. And so she kneels down and it doesn't matter to her what anybody else thinks. She's not leaving without Jesus changing her. And so she's on her knees. What does Jesus do? He says these words. Should I give you a dog the bread of my children? Why does he say that? Listen, he's trying to offend her. He's trying to offend her pride. He's trying to offend her self-righteousness. And this moment is the most important moment in this woman's life. When your pride is offended, when your self-righteousness is pressed in on, you may respond in self-righteousness. You can't do that, Jesus. I want nothing to do with this, and you walk away. Or that he's pressing in on your pride and your self-righteousness finally wakes you up. Finally shows your need for something larger, finally makes you realize you're an outcast, finally makes you understand that you don't belong to Jesus until Jesus says, you're mine and you belong. So with holy audacity, do you see what this woman does? She falls down and she says, please, Lord, help me. I'm not leaving. I'm not giving up. There's no way that I leave unchanged. Even a crumb of your grace is enough to alter my eternity. Even the slightest inclination that I belong to you makes me belong for the rest of all things and all time. Jesus, there's no chance that I'm leaving without you changing me. I want to be like this woman. If you've never been offended by Jesus, you're not dealing with the real Jesus. And he's offending you even in this moment as we speak, because he's trying to bring you to a moment like this woman where you would say, I'm not leaving until you change me. Lord, let us be like this woman whom Jesus calls a dog and then says, oh woman, there's never been anybody like you with faith. Have faith like this woman and be changed. All right, so here's how I end. The only real justice is that God would deal with the issue, our self-righteousness. And when he deals with our self-righteousness, it changes us from self-focused to Jesus-focused. And when we're Jesus-focused, we begin to do things like Jesus did. Right? So from the very beginning of humanity, justice has been very important to God. God has said, you, the people of God, are going to take care of orphans. You, the people of God, are going to take care of the helpless and the widows. You, the people of God, you should leave 10% of your crop in the fields. This isn't your tithe. This isn't adding to the kingdom of God. This is just for people in need. Leave it in the fields so those who are starving can come and take it and eat and not starve anymore. So justice has always been the primary mode of God to take care of the world around us. But how it happens is absolutely everything. God has not come to start a social activism organization where justice on a social level is our primary thing. Here's how it happens. God comes to you and makes you aware of your self-righteousness. And in that moment, you can be woke up, you can be changed, and you can see Jesus and worship him. And when you're changed by Jesus, you begin to see the world in the light of Jesus. You walk out of this place and you see men and women experience homelessness. And you say to yourself, that can't be anymore. That's a child of God, and that woman and that man deserve to see the greatness of Jesus. And so you do something in their lives so that they can be in a place where they see Jesus. Justice is of absolute concern to us. But the issue is brokenness, not hunger. The issue is need for Jesus, not war criminals. And so we, the people of God, are changed intrinsically on the inside, and then we gather together. And some of us move into a neighborhood, and we begin to change that neighborhood. And some of us start things like Carol's Kitchen to help men and women, women especially in that ministry, who are experiencing homelessness, because it can't be that way anymore. Right? So here's what you got to give up on. You got to give up on this idea that Advent is just cozy messages that make you feel snuggly. And you need to understand that the core message of Advent is we should long for things to be the way that God intended them to be. And when we're changed, we go and we make things the way that God intended them to be. I'm done with this hyped up rhetoric that you should change the world. It's not hyped up rhetoric. It's actually true. When Timothy was changed by Jesus, he changed the world. When Peter was changed by Jesus, he changed the world. When Martha was changed by Jesus, he changed the world. If you've been changed by Jesus, justice has been put on Jesus, and he has broken the rod of oppression, and now it's your role, mine, to go and break the rods of oppression in the world that we live in. We should change the world, because that's the very message of Advent. Justice has come, and his name is Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this moment, you would meet us, and we would see Jesus, and we would love Jesus, and we would be changed by Jesus. We're not coming to hear the teaching of a good teacher that wants us to do good things in the world. We're coming to sit at the feet of the King of Kings and have him press on us, press on our self-righteousness, so that we can be woken up and see the greatness of Jesus and say, I'm done with being an outcast. I'm done with not belonging. I'm done with the title abused, victim, broken. Instead, my title is son of God, daughter of God. Lord, as sons and daughters, may we go into the city that we live in, change every part of it. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you and we pray these things in your good name. Amen.